Well, then, with a view to God's blessing, let's turn to the passage that we read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? Now, this is probably a fairly well-known passage from God's word. It is one of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these post-resurrection appearances have a strange kind of fascination. There is something mysterious about all of them. Christ doesn't appear in quite the way we would expect him to appear, or perhaps even to the people we would expect him to appear to. And I suppose this is one of the most mysterious of them all. And I want, with God's help, to look at it with you. It is the fourth appearance on this first of the Sabbaths, as Luke calls it, the very first Sabbath, or New Testament Christian Sabbath, the last appearance, the fourth and the last. And it is to these two men, one of whom we don't even know, and the other is not really relatively well known either, but he appears to the two of them as they're walking to a place called Emmaus. Now, I think we have to remember right away that the disciples found it difficult to believe the resurrection. Now, again, that's not what we would expect, but that was the case. When the women came back from the tomb on Sunday morning, Luke tells us that their story of an empty tomb seemed like idle tales. And Mark tells us very starkly and simply that they did not believe. So that was the disciples' response to the resurrection of the Lord. Now, before Peter returned with the news that everything was in order in the tomb and that there had been no breach, and in fact, before Peter returned with the news that he had seen the Lord, two of the disciples had left. One, as we read, was called Cleopas. The other, his name, we don't know. And they were on the road to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, that wasn't to be expected, because it wasn't a surprise, because it was Passover time. During the three great feasts in Israel, people used to gather from, really, in a sense, all over the world, because the Jews of the dispersion would take their chance at least once in the year anyway, usually at Passover, to gather. So what would happen in Jerusalem is what happens in some towns and cities still when there's a very important event. The towns would swell to 2 or 3 times their normal size. Our Lord himself used to lodge in Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. These men are lodging 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. So they're on their way back, doubtless, to where they lodge. And it's to them the Lord appears. Now, I want to look with you very simply at their spiritual condition and how Christ dealt with it. And let's pray when we do it that the Lord would speak to ourselves. After all, that's what the scriptures are for. They are for you and for me in our situation today. It's what makes the scriptures different from any other book. It is not written in the past with a possible present relevance. It is always written in the present. It is always God's fresh, living, relevant, abiding word. So let's take it now as God's word for you and for me. So first of all, their spiritual condition. And the interesting thing to note, I think, first of all, is this. You could put it in the form of a question. Why is it that the Lord appears to some in a special way and not to others? After all, the Lord was 40 years on this earth after his resurrection. 40 in the Bible has its own special significance. It has to do with a time of testing or probation, something to do with evidence, something of that kind. And the book of the Acts tells us that over 40 days, the Lord gave many infallible proofs of his resurrection. So it was a time of testing. During that time, he revealed himself. In fact, on one occasion, he showed himself to 500 people at once when he appeared in Galilee. But you could ask, why wasn't every appearance like that? Why, instead, do we have a special appearance to Mary of Magdalene all on her own? Why do you have a special appearance to Thomas, the twin, all on his own? Why is there a special appearance to Peter, the apostle, all on his own? The only reason we know of that one is because Paul slips it into 1 Corinthians 15. Why does he appear to James all on his own? And why does he appear to these two on the way to Emmaus? Now, I think what unites them all together, with the possible exception of James, what unites them all together is this, that these are people, Mary, Thomas, Peter, and these two, people who are in grave spiritual danger. In grave spiritual danger and spiritual distress. And the Lord sees to it that he meets with them specially. For example, Mary Magdalene, who had the demons cast out of her, who was rescued from a terrible, terrible life by the power of Christ, the one of whom we're told in the Bible that much was forgiven her and she loved much, was a broken woman. Peter himself was in a state almost where he wished he hadn't been born, with the utter sense of desolation that he felt, having publicly denied the Lord three times, and on the last of those occasions with oaths and with curses. Thomas had nearly lost all hope himself, to the point where he was hardly gathering with God's people, to the point where his faith had degenerated so much that he could actually say, unless I physically thrust my hand into the man's side, unless I feel for myself the wounds and see the print in his hands, I will not believe. It was as strong as that. Unless these conditions are met, my terms and my conditions, I will not believe. And these two on the way to Emmaus are pretty much the same. I think you could take it that their journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus is symbolic of a spiritual wandering from God's presence to somewhere else. I don't say that's what their journey really means, but it's a symbol of it. They are wandering, disillusioned people, Christian people who somehow feel lost. And when you look at all these people like that who received special resurrection appearances, what it does, you see, is it puts the Lord in the light that we like to see him in best. The Lord our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. My wandering steps he brings back to his way. He restores my soul, bringing me into the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. That's what's happening here. And I suppose it ties in with what I said in the afternoon. So often we think we seek the Lord and find him, when he in reality seeks us and finds us. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to Thomas. And he appears to these two. The fact is that the Lord will not let us go, and how grateful we should be for that. You know, I was remarking to your pastor how much of an insight you get into your own heart and into your own sin as time goes on. God showed you you were a sinner. If he hadn't shown you that, you would never have sought Christ. He showed you that, and you thought at the time you knew enough about it. But how little you knew about it. It's now you know it, isn't it? It's now you discover it, that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, there are some people out there in the world, and you might be one of them, and you may say, well, Christians live in a kind of Pollyanna universe where they think everything's nice and rosy and so on, and they have dreams and it's all pie in the sky when you die. And there's an utter failure to realize just how much the Christian knows about the evil and the depravity of the heart. Because it is only the Spirit of God that really shows that to you. And it's the Christian who really sees it and begins to understand it. I, to myself, inside, apart from the work of the grace of God, I'm a lot uglier than I thought I was. And I have discovered things about myself that I never knew existed at all. And I realize more and more the grace that saved, and how marvelous a thing it is for God to reach down that low and to bring us up. It's God that meets, it's God that finds. I will search out and I will seek out and find my sheep, wherever they are scattered in a cloudy and dark day, and praise God that he does that. These are people spiritually drifting, but Christ won't let them be lost. Praise him for that. Now, these two have a particularly grievous spiritual condition. I suppose it's described for us in verse 17 by the Lord himself. These two are walking along the road, and Christ, of course, pulls in alongside them. But we read in verse 16 that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, we'll say something about that later. Now, listen to this. He said to them in verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" These people are sad. Now, you'll see in a moment that this sadness arises from unbelief. Unbelief, which always, by the way, produces sadness. There's something of an oxymoron or a contradiction in terms in a sad Christian. There are things that make us sad as Christians, and rightfully so. There's a false view of these things sometimes, and people say, well, you've always got to be cheerful and have a smile on your face, and people feel then they have to force themselves to be joyful when they've just had a bereavement or something like that. Now, that's very unreal and not true to life or true to the Christian faith. Abraham mourned for his wife Sarah, and it was right that he mourned for his wife Sarah. There is a time to weep just as there is a time to laugh. There is a time to be sad. But if this sadness becomes your settled frame and disposition, so that someone could say of you that that is a sad person, well, something has gone wrong there. As Peter tells us in the very first chapter of his first letter, whatever trials and tribulations we have should not take away our joy. That should be the prevailing Christian emotion. So that whatever grief we may carry and whatever hardship we go through, it is not allowed to quench the joy that the Lord has put in the heart. So your prevailing position and mine should be one of joy. Joy in the Lord always, because what can change the real facts? Peter, after all, says that very thing. He reminds the Christians, well, he says to them, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, he says to them that now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has begotten you to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance, there you are again, what we had in the afternoon, incorruptible and undefiled that never fades away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, do you see what he's saying? He says, in essence, that circumstances come that can leave you sad, but nothing can change that you are elect from the foundation of the world, that you have been born again by the power of God to a new and living faith. Nothing can change the fact that you have an inheritance in heaven, incorruptible and undefiled. Nothing can change the fact that now you are being kept by the power of God through until salvation. Nothing can change it. And as long as your eyes and mine stay on these unchangeable things, how can sadness define us? How could it ever define us? If Jesus Christ is risen, then how can we be sad? And that is the fundamental contradiction being brought before us here, that you have a resurrected Lord walking beside two disciples who are sad. Not possible, really. In the great scheme of things, it ought not to be so. But these people are sad. And they're sad because events have taken place which they have misunderstood. That's the key. If only they had understood them, they wouldn't be sad. But events have taken place which they have misunderstood. And because of that, their faith is shaken and they are sad. Now, when we have a prevailing kind of sadness and we're blaming our providence, we really need to look at our faith. And I think we need to look at these people's faith here. After all, they did have faith. Let's recognize that these two men did have faith. They had real, living, spiritual faith. They were disciples who gathered with the rest in the upper room. And we're told here, for example, in verse 19, that when Jesus asks them, "What things have happened to disturb you?" they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They had embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew, like Peter, that this was a man sent from God. This was the Messiah that they and their forefathers had waited for. They felt the power of his miracles, and they felt the power of his word. And these miracles and this word was altogether different from everybody else's. There must have been something wonderful in hearing and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. When he performed a miracle, it wasn't like anyone else's. He never stretched out a rod. He never used means. His authority was never derivative. He would just speak the thing and it was done. He would just speak a cure, for example, into the body of the son of the Roman centurion, and that boy was made whole from that very hour. The man could stand up on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and tell the sea to be quiet and tell the wind to stop blowing, and there was a flat calm, as the Greek tells us, a great calm, almost you could say an eerie calm, just because he spoke it. After all, this is the speech of the one who brought the universe into existence by his own word and power. And the one who did that can silence it any moment he chooses. No wonder the people in the boats beside him said, "What manner of man is this?" Literally in the Greek, "From what country is such a man?" No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever performed miracles like this man. And his preaching was the same. The preaching of the rabbis and the scribes had degenerated to the point where they just quoted each other endlessly. That hasn't completely disappeared. You'll still find people like that who just quote each other endlessly. But when he spoke as of God. He took the word from God into the hearts of ordinary men and women, and their lives were transformed and changed. And they said, "This man doesn't speak like the scribes and Pharisees." He has the authority of God. Why? Well, because he is himself God. He is himself God. And these two men had recognized Jesus of Nazareth as a mighty prophet in his deeds and in his words. What's more, they equated him with the Redeemer of Israel. Verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now, redeeming Israel carries more in it than we tend to think of as being in it. It has the whole idea of the Messiah wrapped up in it. It is the promised child, the promised seed that was going to come from the woman, the one who was going to turn paradise lost into paradise regained. This was going to be the man who was going to reverse the curse, who was going to bring an end to transgression, who was going to blot out sin, to establish an everlasting righteousness, a peace with God that would last forever. That is the Messiah spoken of. And they believed that that was him. What shook their faith? Well, simply, it was the cross. It was the cross that shook their faith. In verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem. So their hopes appear to be teetering because our rulers and chief priests delivered him to be condemned to death. You see, for them, the cross didn't quite fit. It didn't fit. It was inconsistent for them that this man that they loved and revered more than any, the man that they had all come to confess to be the Son of God, even God manifest in the flesh, it was absolutely unbelievable that he should die hanging on a tree. I mean, the Old Testament had said, "Cursed is he that hangs on a tree." The meaning of that isn't so much that anybody who hung on a tree was cursed. It's rather the other way around. What God is saying in essence is this, that if a person rejects the covenant and rejects the God of the covenant, dies blaspheming and dies unbelieving and trampling God's goodness and mercy underfoot, if a person dies like that, let them not be buried in the normal way. Such a person must be hanged visibly on a tree as a demonstration, as a kind of preaching act, stating that anyone dying like that is cursed. And Jesus of Nazareth dies just like that, in a public, shameful way. And at one level, it's almost easy to understand how that was an incredible stumbling block to these people who believed, even though the Lord said it, but I'll come back to that in a moment. It was a real difficulty. I mean, there, on God's holy hill of Zion, in Jerusalem, where he had placed his presence, amongst the visible church of God, at the hands of church officers, on a hill, Jesus Christ is crucified. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree. And how are they supposed to make sense of that? Now, as I said, at one level you can understand this. I suppose you can generalize it and say that events happen sometimes that just shake the way that we've been trained to expect things to work out. And when that happens, we're confused. Things happen in the lives of other Christians and happen in our own lives, and we're confused. Sometimes the church deals with a person in a way that we don't understand, and we're confused. The church deals with yourself in a way you don't understand, and you're wounded in the house of your friends. That happened to somebody else, remember. Never forget that. You're wounded where you expected to be received and welcomed. And it can throw you. It can really, really throw you and make you ask all kinds of questions about yourself and about others. It's hard to reconcile with what you expected. But you see, the interesting thing is this, that very often what we expect isn't really what the Bible is teaching. It's not. We think we know what the Bible says, and really we don't. These people were sure that the Messiah wasn't destined to suffer this kind of thing. Were they right? No, they were not right. For that matter, your expectation that Christians would never deal badly with you, where does that come from? If you'll read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find it full of incidents of people who didn't deal with their brethren as they ought to. You'll find it right back at the beginning. Genesis is littered with it. The household of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and so it goes on. The 12 sons of Israel themselves, and a whole host of things. You'll find covenant people not dealing with each other in the way that their covenant God wants to. And sometimes, you know, we expect things to be like this, and it's not, and we get a blow, but when we go to the scriptures, God builds us up again. We see what's there, and we learn, and we're strengthened and fortified, and we're ready to move on. But that's the basic position that these people were in. Their expectations weren't met. All too often, that shakes our faith when it shouldn't. And I suppose the first lesson is just to watch what your expectations are. Watch what you expect of other Christians. Remember what they expect in their own way of you. Always make sure that what you expect is a biblical thing. You can't get away from this bottom line that if these two people had known their Bibles a little better, they wouldn't have been sad. Read your Bible. Pray when you read your Bible. Ask God to teach you as you read your Bible. As the great apostle himself said, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Just like that. Don't let it be a stranger passing you by. Don't let it be a guest that knocks on your door twice on a Sunday and you grudgingly let him in. Make him a resident and a permanent resident. And let it so dwell in your heart that it really enriches your mind and enriches your life. Then your expectations will not be dashed. You'll find they're more and more in accordance with what God actually says in his word. Now, these two people cannot understand the events that have taken place. Let's leave that for the moment. But you'll notice the effect it has on their faith. They're staggering. We read of Abraham that he staggered not through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, these people are staggering in their own way. Verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. I think that's better than we had hoped. If it was we had hoped, it's almost a people have let it go. But we were hoping isn't quite so bad, if you see what I mean. You can tell that in these people's hearts there's a struggle. They're basically asking, what is going on here? Have you ever asked that in your providence? Where God has dealt you with respect such an unexpected hand that you really haven't a clue what he's doing and what's going on. It doesn't seem to square with what you thought would be the case and even with what you thought he was as a God. Psalm 77 describes one of these classic instances like Psalm 73 and a whole host of others. But Psalm 77 brings before us the psalmist who's telling us that he's crying every night in his situation. And the questions that he's asking God are like this. Has God failed? And is God no longer kind? Has God dismissed compassion from his mind? And then you see, as the psalmist is wrestling in prayer, as you've got to do, what else can you do but grapple with the one you don't understand? You've just got to keep grappling until you understand. As the psalmist grapples, he says, I'm going to rely on this. I will rely on what God did in the past, what he did in the past for his people, what he's done in the past for myself, and I believe that he will do it yet. I may be in the dark, but it's not going to last that way. The light will break out. He'll make the crooked path straight and he'll make the darkness light before me. He'll bring me in a way that I don't know and he'll take me through the fire and the fury. And when the testing is over, I'll be in a wealthy place of liberty, Psalm 68. That's how God deals with us. Now, these people had hoped, or we were hoping. And the Lord, of course, has his own way of keeping this hope alive, because however gloomy they were feeling, the woman had come in the morning and said, He is risen. He's alive. Peter and John too. Verse 24. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the woman had said, but they did not see him. At that point, Peter had not met with him. And then we're told as well that they said this, midway through verse 21, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, it's obvious they know something about the third day. Else, why else say it? In fact, notice especially the way in which verse 21 runs into verse 22. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. What is the significance of the third day? Well, they did know that Hosea the prophet had associated a revival in Israel with the third day. On the third day, we will be revived. They also knew that Isaac, the child of promise, lay dead for 3 days in the heart and will of Isaac, his father, before he was mysteriously and in a parable resurrected on the third day. Abraham was told to put the promised seed to death, from whom the whole church was going to grow. Abraham didn't understand it, but he took that resolution to kill his son. He took it with him for 3 long days, till he reached the top of Moriah. And when he was about to plunge the knife into the heart of his son, the angel of the covenant, the angel, told him to stop. And just then, Abraham is aware of a ram, a male ram of a year old, the prime, you see, the prime sacrifice, a male, it had to be a ram. It was prefiguring the Savior himself. He's aware of that caught by its horns in the thorns of a bush, the curse, you see. The ram is caught in the curse. And Abraham sees it as God's provision, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. So he takes the ram and he receives his son back from the dead in a figure. What you have there is a complex parable. We're told it's a multi-layered kind of thing. We're told in Hebrews 12 that on that day, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a parable. Now, these are marvelous words. Marvelous words, because it tells us that somehow Isaac was dead. In what sense was he dead? He was dead in Abraham's will. Abraham had given him. In fact, the Bible tells us that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. What sense does that make other than this, that he had let him go for God? He had let him go for God. He sacrificed him. And when he got him back, we're told that he saw it as the resurrection in a figure. So it's a complex figure. He sees God's provided son dying in the place of someone else who is able to live accordingly. God gives his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So the third day was associated in the Jewish mind with life and with resurrection. The number 8 is associated with life and resurrection, and so is the number 3. Hosea, on the third day we shall live, and Isaac is received back from the dead. Hebrews 12, on the third day. And then there's that man Jonah, is there not? The man who swallowed alive by the Leviathan, by the great sea monster who represents the devil himself. And he swallows God's prophet who's been sent on a commission to hard, unbelieving people. And he can't keep this particular meal in his stomach. And on the third day, he spews him out. as a parable again, because God's word cannot be kept down. God's message of life cannot be kept down. And if the prophet is commissioned to Nineveh he will go. He may go west when God says go east, but God has his way of making a person go east when he wants to. I know that there's a sense in which if you don't do what God wants you to do, he'll find someone else to do it. That's a truth too, but it's also the truth that when God wants you to do something, you'll do it. You will do it. Even if it means being bleached inside the juices of a whale, he'll get you to do it. He has his ways. But Jonah coming from death, from the bowels of death to the heart of Nineveh, was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ rising from the tomb and bringing resurrection news, the message of the gospel, to a poor and needy world. The third day, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, have you ever been in that situation? I know you have, because I have, and I think every Christian has, where faith and unbelief are struggling away together. And you want to believe this, and deep down you do, but because of this, this, and this, it's hard for you to get a hold of it. Providences, unexpected circumstances, and blows to your expectation. I know nothing like it. I have a sad constitutional infirmity that I expect answers to prayers instantly. And I find it almost difficult to battle a week through when I don't get the answer. And maybe that's the way to some extent we all are. And I was talking to someone just there over the meal. I've discovered this too, that when you start to pray hard for something, the opposite seems to happen. There is a reason for that too. The reason is, I think, or one reason for it is that God makes it look utterly impossible, so that when it is done, you'll never credit yourself, you will credit him. You pray for this, and the opposite starts to happen, but you've got to keep on going. Very often it's the conversion of your child, and suddenly they go off the deep end the other way, but you keep going, you keep going. So many things in the Bible are like that. A woman brings the case of her daughter to the Lord, and the Lord seems to reject her, and the case gets worse. The man brings his son to the Lord for healing, and he has a severe demon-possessed fit there again, there and then in front of the Lord's feet, as much as to say, well, the devil says, well, you're coming now. Well, I'm going to discourage you. I'm going to discourage you. And the Lord sometimes allows that to be so. He makes it black. He allows it to get black before he intervenes and heals. And here are these two people who believed in Jesus and in to the saving of their souls, and they cannot understand what's happened, and they're distressed. What do? Well, the first thing is so simple, but it's easy to overlook. They speak to each other, verse 15. Verse 14, they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they speak, and we're told that they converse, verse 15, and they reason intelligently. They're trying to make sense of it all. Jesus uses an expression in verse 17. What kind of conversation is this? Which in the Greek means to throw something backwards and forwards. That gives you the image of two people who are in animated discussion. They're talking the thing through. They want, by the grace of God, to make sense of it all. Now, let me say a simple thing in connection with this. When your faith is low, and when circumstances seem to be against you, please talk about it. Speak to the Lord about it, but don't forget to speak to a friend, too. Sometimes you might find that your friend is a bit like this one, that's in the same situation, and in a sense can't help you all that much, but even that can be good. When you're both suffering the same thing, there's a good thing in just talking it through. It's always interested me that these disciples never let go of each other. Even Peter himself, John didn't say, Peter, I heard you that night. I'm finished with you. He saw Peter's tears And he did his utmost to restore that man. And he kept fellowship with him all that weekend. These two people don't discourage each other. They encourage each other as best they can. They talk to each other. Now, some, you know, if you don't feel much, if you feel today that your faith is so low that you find it almost hard to believe anything, well, in a good way, tell it. Tell it to a friend you know. Sometimes you have to watch who you say a thing to. There's no doubt about that. I think that's sometimes why Elijah left his servant. When he had a special dealing with God, he left his servant and just dealt with God on his own. He went to a cave to protest, really. He went to a cave to ask God for a demonstrable display of glory. And he left. Sometimes you have to leave people behind and do a thing on your own. But most of the time, talk and talk it through. And if you feel like saying, I don't understand anything and I don't know where I stand or whatever, two are better than one, the scripture says. Help each other. For any favor, help each other and don't let each other go. We have our bad days and our bad times. And maybe God wants you just to help somebody else. Instead of muttering and complaining about that person, get alongside and see if you can stimulate the faith to grow. And again, you see, what happens in situations like this is that the Lord is watching and he comes alongside. Those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another and the Lord hearkened. In Hebrew, it means to sharpen your ear. He hearkened. And a book of remembrance was written. And the Lord knows that these two people fear him, in spite of their doubts, in spite of the unbelief that's eating away at their souls. God knows. And again, you see, the shepherd goes to find the sheep, goes to find them in their unbelief, and he draws up alongside them. And if you look for light, you will find it. So verse 15, he comes near. Jesus himself draws near and goes with them. Now we're told in verse 16 that they don't recognize him. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So at this point, they're not allowed. Their eyes being restrained is God's doing. So at this point, they're not allowed, deliberately by God, they're not allowed to recognize this man. But he comes alongside to speak words that will help them. Very often Christ comes like that. He comes in an unexpected way at an unexpected time through the mouth of a friend. And maybe you don't realize that it's God who's spoken to you, but by and by you'll realize it. He can intervene in providence like that too. He suddenly appeared on the waters when the disciples were toiling and they thought it was a ghost. But then he uttered the immortal words, I am. That's all it is in the Greek. In the English, it is I am he, but in the Greek, all it is I am. Jehovah, the one who sits upon the floods and on the waters. Sometimes he comes and we don't recognize him. Now, it's allowed to be like that. We'll come to that in a moment. But he asks this question. He says in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Now, it's obviously written on their faces. Sometimes our spiritual condition is. David said in Psalm 42, you are the health of my countenance. I'm well aware of somebody right now who's not walking with the Lord as they ought to be, and it is written on that person's face. And I believe that when that person comes back to the Lord, that'll be written on the face too. Because God is the health of our countenance. And when we're walking with him, it has its own way of shining through. It really does. So these two people turned to the Lord and they said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus says, what things? Now, some people are critical of Jesus here. You'll find it in some liberal commentators that they're very critical of Jesus for not being truthful here, you see. Now, I can only call that an absurdity, pernickety, fault-finding. Every teacher sometimes hides themselves for the sake of the pupil. It's just a teaching device. That's all it is. The Lord wants to draw something out of them. He does that with ourselves too. He wants to draw something out, and he can veil himself and disguise himself. So what things, he says? Tell me the things that you don't understand and the things that are perplexing you. So they begin to pour out the events, and they pour out their confusion. And after they're finished, the stranger's tone changes. Suddenly, there's a note of authority. Just a second ago, it was a questioning tone. But suddenly, authority and suddenly rebuke. Listen to how he speaks to the people that he's never seen before, or they've never seen him, as they thought. Foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Foolish ones. In other words, he says, I'm not the ignorant one here. You are. You said that I don't know what's going on in Jerusalem. You're the people who don't know. I understand, but you don't understand. And what I want you to notice especially is that he rebukes them. He rebukes them. Fools and slow to believe. Notice, slow to believe your Old Testament. Slow to believe what you knew quite well, or at least you thought you knew quite well. On the basis of that Old Testament, ought not the Christ to have suffered these very things and to enter into his glory? Let me clarify that. He doesn't say, you poor souls, how could you possibly have understood this? You dwell in the types and the shadows of an old dispensation that could never have taught you these things. I feel sorry for you. That's not what he says. You ought to have known, and you ought to have understood. You see, that's the interesting thing. People will sometimes look at the Old Testament like that, as a book that couldn't really teach what it was supposed to teach. And sometimes people look at the ignorance of these people and say, well, it was bound to be that way, because how could they understand? But have you ever thought of this? Have you ever thought that the case is not that the church never had those truths, but that the church lost them? Have you ever thought of that? Do you seriously think that Abraham didn't have a better concept of the resurrection than these two men did? I think he most certainly did. He lived his faith believing that the land of Canaan, that little strip of land flowing with milk and honey, he believed was only a picture of a world that was to come. And a picture, too, of a world that would gloriously be renewed. Do you not think that when he named that place the Lord provides, that he knew fine that God's Messiah was going to emanate from his own bowels and to take his own room and his own place? Do we think that when these Old Testament saints took their perfect, unblemished animal into the presence of God, do you seriously think that they thought that the blood of bulls and of goats was going to wipe away their sins? If they did, they're no better than pagans. Do you not think that they seriously believed, rather, on the other hand, that this was representative of God's anointed seed who would stand in their room and in their place? Someone from God who would give his life for themselves. That's an intelligent faith, and that's what they possessed. Don't forget how quickly churches can lose truths that are very important. In the dark ages of the Middle Ages, the church lost what? Justification by faith. How critical was that? For several long periods in their history, Israel lost circumcision. They even lost the Passover. Unthinkable, but they lost it. And who knows what we could lose if we continue to decline at the state and at the rate in which we're declining. Who knows? Things we take for granted today and our children might rise up and not have a clue about them. One thing for sure, if we don't love the truth, hold it ourselves and pass it on, it'll disappear in a generation. That's all it takes. Cardinal Winning, who passed away in Scotland not that long ago, reckoned that within 60 years, Protestantism would be a dead, spent force in Scotland. And of course, that raises the usual. It fans the flames and people say, ah, no, no way. Well, you know this. I don't know if the man's wrong. One thing sure, things will have to be changed for him to be proved wrong. That's a fact. Because if things continue as they are, they're in a mighty bad way. Churches closing every single day, declining populations, truths disappearing, truths not being taught, Sunday schools empty, children going around the streets who only know Jesus Christ as a swear word. That gives you an inkling of how truths can be lost. It wasn't that people never believed a Trinity or never believed in a sacrifice of a Messiah. It's just that they had lost it. They had lost it. Now then, what the Lord is saying essentially is this: slow of heart to believe in what the prophets have spoken. Now that's an interesting thing. It's as though he's saying you knew it, but you didn't really get a hold of it and believe it. Not in the way, at least, in which you should. Now, if you wonder what that means, well, I've discovered for myself what it means to believe, but not quite to believe. You know, you sometimes wonder if we all believe what we say we believe. There was a man who said to Robert Louis Dabney about 100 years ago, he said he was an unbeliever, and he came up to this man, Dabney, who was a great Christian theologian and a great preacher, and he said, if I believed what you believed, he said, I would be out telling it every day if I believed it. Dabney said, shame on me then, he said, and shame on me. But you know, the thing is that we've really got to believe what we say we believe. And if we believe it, we'll see more and understand more and get more. Too long we're stunted in our faith, stunted in our growth, because we're not acting on what we know and we don't believe it and we don't live it out. And God's keeping back loads from me and from you, and he's keeping it back because we're not working on what we've got. Instead of trading the talent, we're burying it under the ground. God says, work with it, work with your prayer, work with your witness, work with what you know and I'll give you more. The Bible's a dead book to you. Why? Why is it deader today than it was 10 years ago? Why? It's because you're not doing with it what you used to do with it 10 years ago. That's why. We expect God to feed. We expect God to nourish when we do very little with what we have. Did I not say to you, Jesus says to Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And if we really believed and lived, we would see the glory of God too. And instead of wringing our hands at disappointments, we would understand that God's in charge and we'd get on with it with a smile on our faces. Because it makes a difference to believe, and it makes a difference to live it out. Ought not Christ to suffer this, and ought he not to enter into his glory? Yes, he ought. Where does that necessity originate? Ultimately, of course, in the sovereign plan of God. Christ ought to suffer these things, and Christ ought to enter into his glory, because before the foundation of the world, that was purposed and planned. Yes, it was. It was purposed and planned. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But that's the ultimate cause of the necessity here. The proximate cause of it is that the Scripture said so. It's as though Jesus could say to them, you've read Psalm 22 and you've sung it. Why haven't you believed it? Why haven't you entered into the man who is suffering there and then suddenly who is raised to God's right hand to feed the church forevermore? Did you not see in the first part of Psalm 72 a suffering Savior? Did you not see in the second part a Savior entering into his glory? Or in Isaiah 53, did you not see that God's anointed servant is stricken and smitten, and that God lays on him the iniquity of his people? And do you not see him raised, resurrected gloriously in the second half of the chapter, distributing the spoil with all his people? Do you not see all these things? The Lord says. They missed his word and they missed his teaching. In the wrong spirit. We miss a lot of it today. Let me just say it. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but I feel it's on my heart with respect to me and you, but I think we miss a lot of the Lord's teaching and of the Lord's blessing because of sheer worldliness. Sheer worldliness, and I know no other name for it. We have allowed our lives to be taken over by television sets, by magazines, and all the rest, and you know what it is, just as I do. It's eaten away like a moth. And as the prophet said, when God's finished working us, allowing us to be eaten up like that, he will smite us like a lion. That's what happens. We miss it because of worldliness. But then you see a wonderful thing happens. The Lord, we're told in verse 27, beginning at Moses, that's at Genesis, and all the prophets, so from Genesis right down to Zechariah, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if there's one sermon you would like to have heard, it's that one. Preachers feel that. And everybody feels that, really. If there's one sermon you'd have liked to have heard, it is that one. Going right back to the tree of life, I suppose, in the midst of the paradise of God. The sacrifice, the very first one, the skins with which Adam and Eve are clothed, the first sacrifice that's instituted, the cherubim at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And so it goes on, the Ark of Noah, Isaac himself, all the rules and regulations governing the offerings and the sacrifices, where Christ is, Christ's in the ark, Christ's in the skins, Christ's in all these offerings. There's Moses himself in the bulrushes. Is the Lord Jesus Christ not there? There is the Passover lamb, where the Lord Jesus Christ is too, not boiled, but roasted entire, God said. A male of the first year in the prime of his life, let it be roasted entire without a bone being broken. The parting of the Red Sea, is the Lord not there? The manna coming down from heaven, is the Lord Jesus Christ not there? The water gushing out of the rock, is the Lord Jesus Christ not there? The bronze serpent raised up in the midst of the wilderness to cure the people from the bite of sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ not there? And so I could go on and on, so that like the writer to the Hebrews, I could say that time would fail me to tell of these things, and I only know a fraction of it, just a fraction. He began at Moses and expounded to him the things concerning himself. And what happens when he does it? Their hearts begin to warm. Their hearts begin to warm. Did not, reflecting on it later, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, that is the way it works. There's no healing for your unbelief but God's word. There's no healing for mine either. No healing for my inactivity, my disappointment and my disillusionment. There's no healing for anything you've got except God's word to come to you with power. Ask Jesus Christ when you read your Bible to communicate with you. Don't just carry on with the dry reading of something. Don't ever be content to leave the word of God without it somehow having communicated to you. If you value God's greatest gift to you as a church, that is your pastor, pray that he be filled with the word of God himself, so that his own heart would burn within him, so that he in turn would open and expound the word of God that your heart would burn within you as well. Pray for that. I mean, don't just turn up at 1 minute to the hour and expect it to be the case. If you put zero effort into it, you'll get zero blessing out of it. Yes, it's his job to warm his own heart and to get his own message from God. But it's your job to open out your own soul and to ask a blessing. And if that happens, I guarantee you that a coal of fire will be taken from the preacher's heart and will be cast into yours. Because that's the way God works. Come to his word, listen to his word, pray for his word to be blessed, and your heart will be warmed. And that just doesn't just mean, of course, well, he opens their understanding. You'll notice that. He expounds to them in the scripture, and the result is that the heart burns. So the scripture is opened first. The understanding is opened too. That's what he said in John 20 to the apostles. He opened their understanding. So the word is preached, the understanding is opened, and the result is that the heart is warm. Now that means that you feel something. It also means that you move and that you're energized. The heart here represents what you are as a person, the whole heart. It gets you going. And when the word comes to you like that, it gets you going. You can't just trudge out business as usual. You're alive. You're alive. And people know when you're alive. Can't remember who said that if you have a fireman in the pulpit, you will have firemen in the pews too. People who are on fire for God. And we all need that. Preachers and hearers, we all need that. And Christ, you know, takes their temperature when they reach their destination. And we're told that he indicated in verse 28 that he would have gone further. Now, again, the same people who are critical of him for hiding himself are critical here that he's being less than honest. Again, that's just sad, really. This is another teaching device. He indicates that he would go on. That's just a way to draw out of them the request to stay. And, you know, when Christ's alive in your soul, you don't want him to go. And they constrain him to come in. Stay with us, they say. Abide with us, because it is towards evening, verse 29, and the day is far spent. And an interesting thing happens. They sit at the table to eat. He takes over. Well, of course, in a sense, he already has he not? But he takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Then their eyes were opened by the one who had restrained them. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, he's hidden, their eyes are opened, and he vanishes. What exactly is the great teacher teaching here? Well, go back and say this. Why did he hide himself in the first place? God restrained their eyes. Now again, there's explanations for this. Some people say that Mary didn't recognize Jesus because her eyes were so full of tears. Others say that these two didn't recognize Jesus because he was altogether different. Now, that's a little more credible because Mark tells us that he appeared in another form. So there's something about his appearance that wasn't the appearance they were used to. But this passage tells us, verse 16, that he was still recognizable because their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. What's happening here is this, that God uses a physical lack of recognition to illustrate a spiritual lack of recognition. And he's going to release them from it at precisely the right time. He will give them their sight at the moment at which the Lord Jesus Christ breaks the bread and gives it to them. Because that's God's way of saying, I never want you to look physically for my son again. I want you always to find him in the bread that will be broken for you, which is the word of life. And every time that bread is broken, you find him there, and it will nourish your souls. And as if to confirm it, he vanishes from the presence. Gone. But there, in word and sacrament. And is that not how we find the Lord today? We find him in word and sacrament. And we love to find him in both. But of course, the word lies underneath the sacrament anyway. That's what makes it a sacrament. I suppose you could all just tie it down to this, that we find him whenever the bread of life is broken down for us. And you see, there's something in these post-resurrection appearances that is teaching the importance of word over physical presence. For example, Mary doesn't recognize him, but he says, Mary, and she recognizes him. Do you see the point? She cannot get the form, but she gets the word. And she finds Christ in the word. I mean, that's the way it is. You know, when the Bible comes to you with power, you know you're in the presence of God. You know God's dealing with your soul. It comes personally and powerfully like that. And the two on the way to Emmaus are exactly like that too. When the bread is broken, recognition. And I believe that it would forever stay that way. Because after all, that's what he said to Thomas as well. He said to Thomas, in other words, you wanted to touch me. So he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. That's one of the places where Jesus is identified with God, by the way, in the New Testament. It's a good text to share with a Jehovah's Witness. They do have their own explanation of it. They say that what happened here is that Thomas said, my Lord, and looked up and said, my God. Now, that's interesting. It's ingenious, but I'm afraid it just does not work. What we're told here is that Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. What he says is, Thomas, now listen to this, me too. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he goes on, John says, truly Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book, but these signs are written. Notice, they're now written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and all that contains, and that in believing these written words, you may have life in his name. Christ is here forging. He's going in a few days' time, and he's forging this unbreakable bond between the Word of God and God's people. Now, that's the bond that's been formed in your soul, and let me leave you with that. When God took you to life, he took you to life by the power of his own word, a seed germinating in your heart which has grown into a new life. Don't let anything come in between you and that. It's the seed from which you, the new creature, grew. It is also the milk which will feed you and the strong meat that sustains you. Never let anything come in between you and the word. And never be content with a word that is somehow not communicating. Speak it to each other, share it and discuss it, receive it with reverence and with godly fear, because it'll make your heart burn. And when your heart burns, I mean, who knows what can flow from that? May God bless that thought to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for the one who reveals himself now in his glorious word. And we thank you that we can testify as your children, that when it does come to us, our hearts warm within us. And we pray that we would be ready to speak of these good things to others too, that they might taste and see that God is good and who trusts in him is blessed. We praise you for what we have found in you and what we shall find in you yet. And we thank you that we know each other here, all because of our common love for a common Savior and for his precious word. Bless this congregation and other congregations represented here too. Bless pastors and people, that they may be one in the Lord, all putting their hand to the best work of all, the work of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.